Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, thank you for blessing us today with a good anointing and good eyes to see and ears to hear. And help us to remember all things that you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to continue with Faith for the Coming Wilderness, number two. We need to understand that the natural has to bow to the spiritual. It's not the natural that runs this world. Presidents think that they run this world, but the truth is God runs this world. This world bows to him, and nothing can stop a person who believes in the living God and believes in his promises. We have an almighty God who loves us. He made these promises, and he's not a liar. Numbers 23 and 19. He will take care of us, and he will provide for our needs. I know there is a big emphasis on getting prepared because many people realize that we're headed for trouble and lack, including some of the churches out there. Those churches are preparing their people in many cases, but they're doing it mostly in the natural, in the flesh. And of course, those churches that teach and believe that they're going to fly away are not getting prepared for anything, but they're going to have a sudden shock. The church is going through the wilderness, just like all through the scriptures. History just repeats, just like the Israelites did in type and shadow for the church, right? Ecclesiastes 1 and 9, that which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. There's nothing in the Bible about church escaping that wilderness. The best thing that you can do is to be like Moses and like Jesus and go through it first. And then when you get out there with the Israelites, the church, it won't be a problem. You've already been there, and you'll be calm and peaceful since you know that God is faithful. And most of the church leaders are men who have never been through the wilderness, don't know the value of it, and they're teaching a lot of fear because they are fearful themselves. So those men whom God chose to bring his people through the wilderness had already been there themselves, like Jesus and like Moses. They weren't afraid of anything. The church leaders in our day are like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have never been in the wilderness and don't know how to go there. And they are teaching people to store up their treasures on earth. But what did Jesus say about storing up treasures on the earth? Matthew 6 and 19, for example. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. People trust in their treasures. You know, Jesus said, don't do it. So who are you going to obey? What happens if you don't store up provision for yourself and you go into the wilderness? I'll tell you what happens. You are suddenly being thrust into a place of weakness because of your obedience to the word. The promises always make a person weak to do it themselves, since the promises already tell you it's done. And now you won't be able to save yourself, but God will never, ever fail you. And if you put your faith in Him, your weakness is a place of power to God. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." I'll explain this better. You see, man's extremity is God's opportunity. That was an English clergyman, John Flavel, in 1627 and through 1691. God waits until you give up trying to save yourself before His power is made manifest. Israel always seemed to be in the minority when they won a war. And if they weren't, God would make sure they were in the minority, as with Gideon's army. Judges 7:2 on down, it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me." Yeah, bragging on self. Look, we did it. verse 3. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000. Oh my gosh. And there remained 10,000. Well, they were already outnumbered, right? So in other words, get the unbelief out of the way. This is more important than numbers, right? Verse 4. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." This is still important today, who you buddy up with down here on this earth for your ends, right? You know, you notice Jesus got rid of the unbelievers out of the room when he went to do praying or resurrecting and those kind of things, right? He didn't want to give any credit to unbelief. Verse 5. "So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand." So it's obviously not numbers, but faith that is needed. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers and torches within the pitchers. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outermost part of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And when they newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pieces in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands. and the trumpets in their right hands. Well, you can just imagine the sudden light shining forth, right? Wherewith to blow. So the trumpets in their right hands, wherewith to blow. So they blew the horn, and the light came forth. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all of the host ran. And they shouted and put them to flight. Now that's the weakness and the faith that's needed. I mean, that wasn't much of a weapon in the natural, right? But it took faith to go out there against an armed army with that, right? Okay. And they blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. See, he can have your enemies take each other out, right? And against all the host. And the host fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. So God said, "You have too many men. You'll brag on what you've done." He doesn't like that. So he whittled them down to 300 and sent them out with trumpets, not swords. Trumpets. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach, and it's also translated spirit. So a trumpet represents making the Spirit's word audible. Speaking it, right? Well, they blew those trumpets, and the enemy stumbled all over each other and killed one another. And Gideon probably didn't even need 300 men. God's awesome. He's just awesome. He wants to prove to us his mighty power in our weakness. And that's why he says, don't store up for your treasures on earth. You just go out there and I'll take care of you. He's there ahead of us. No matter where we're going, he's there ahead of us. When the Israelites went into the wilderness, they took everything they could with them, including the gold and the silver and precious jewels that they plundered from the Egyptians in Exodus 12, 31 through 39. But then they made a golden calf out of it, an idol out of their money. Do you know anybody that does that? Well, most everybody that stores up their money probably is doing that in some way or another. Exodus 32, 1 through 5. They thought it would save them. That's what a lot of apostates are teaching today. Do you think your gold and silver will save you in the days to come? No. The Israelites started running out of their own supply in only 3 days. Exodus 15 and 22. Their golden calf was just an idol, which God proved wasn't going to save them. He makes sure of that for the Christians. So Exodus 32 and 19 says, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it with fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it." So you ask me, David, if we don't store up our treasures on earth, how do we store them up in heaven? Well, the Bible's very plain about that. Luke 12 and 15. "And he said unto them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness," which just is a word that just means desiring more. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." So people store up lots of things that they think will help them in the days of lack. And that's not true. 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? Of course, he meant upon himself, right? Verse 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you have all this supply, you are trusting in it. You are resting in it. You have peace because of what you've stored up. And instead of trusting in God, and God doesn't want that. He doesn't want idols. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee. Wow, it worked just to the opposite. And the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That sounds like a threat to me. Now, I've had some people say, well, David, storing up food is not treasure. Well, I beg your pardon. In verse 18, it reads, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. So God called food treasure, his goods that he's stored up for the future, treasure. It's what you trust in, right? What God wants of us is our weakness and faith. He's going to bring us to a place where there will be no visible worldly means of support. That's what a wilderness is. But he's Almighty God, and believers will have no difficulty whatsoever in the place where he is bringing them. And this, of course, will separate the believers from the non-believers, right? That's his plan. He's doing this to prove to them how great he is and how great his provision is. And verse 22 says, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. So we are to be anxious for nothing. Paul said, Philippians 4 and 6, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, which means you know you already got it, right? Let your requests be known unto God. So don't worry about what you are going to need in the wilderness, because God is going to be there before you get there, and he's already taken care of that. Luke 12 and 23. For the life is more than the food, and the body than the raiment. Consider the ravens, that they sow not, neither reap. In a wilderness, you may not even have anything to sow, or you may have three mites, right? So if so, sow it. Because you can get down to that last little bit. It's not good enough for anything. You just might as well give it so that God can multiply it, because that's what he does. You know, the woman with the two mites, she thought, I mean, that was the end of what she had, you know. And she sowed it all. She sowed 100%. And that was more than all the rich men threw into the treasury, the Lord said. So he went on to say here, which have no store chamber nor barn, and God feedeth them. of how much more value are ye than the birds? Well, listen, if God feeds the birds and they don't store up, won't he do it for you? Is a wilderness a place where you can't store up? Yes, yes, when you read about it, that's exactly what it was. And he will take care of you there. Verse 25 goes on. And which of you, being anxious, can add a cubit unto the measure of his life? If then ye are not able to do even that which is least, why are you anxious concerning the rest? Isn't that awesome? We really can't save ourselves. And he's trying to convince of that. He's trying to convince us to put our trust in God Almighty. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory has not arrayed like one of these. The Israelites were well dressed in their wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 and 4 and 29 and 5 and Nehemiah 9 and 21 seems to point that out. But if God does so clothe the grass in the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Yes, he will take care of you. He will feed you. He will clothe you. You can trust him. And seek not ye what ye shall eat and what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Wow, that's pretty interesting. He's sending them into a wilderness and telling them, don't have to worry about this, you know. An unbeliever, a doubter, is somebody who's worried about these things, what's coming in the future. Verse 30 goes on to say, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, but your Father already knoweth that you need these things. So that's all you need. God knows about it, and he will take care of you. Yet seek ye his kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. So he's telling us to seek first his kingdom. Matthew 6 and 33. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's your provision in the wilderness, right? His kingdom, which is what? Where he rules. Does he rule over all of you? Aha, that's the key right there. Submit. If you do that, everything you need will be given to you, he says. So that's the truth, and I have proven it. Many years ago, I had a ministry, and I worked, and I told the Lord, Lord, I don't have time to work anymore. I'm asking you to make a way. He did, and he's provided ever since. Luke 12 and 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which you have and give alms. So again, don't store up, right? Make sure everybody's needs are met around you. He didn't say to store it up for a rainy day, and I learned that if you store up something for a rainy day, the rainy day is always going to come, you know? But if you don't have it stored up, that rainy day doesn't come. Or if it does, God has to do a miracle because he's contracted with you to be your supplier in all things. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So don't be anxious and troubled. That just blocks the path, right? Confidence in God. Just be confident in God. He's going to do what he said. He's your Jehovah Jireh, your provider. So it really doesn't make any difference whether a rainy day comes or not. Luke 12 and 33, sell that which you have and give alms. Make for yourselves purses which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. There's your treasure in the heavens. It will not fail. It can't be robbed and plundered like those that you do on earth, right? So if you have anything extra, do what they did on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, Acts 4 and 34. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8 and 13 says, for I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. You don't need more than what you need. Anything extra was used to meet the needs of the rest of the body so that there would be equality, no lack. And that's what he preached in the New Testament. He said it was like the Israelites who gathered the manna, right? Verse 15, and it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. So some gathered more than they needed, and some gathered less, and whosoever had extra met the needs of those who didn't, and it caused equality. God loves that equality. He wants everybody's needs to be met. In Luke 12 and 33, it says, sell that which you have and give alms and make for yourselves purses which wax not old, meaning you're not storing it up or keeping it for a long time. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief draweth near, neither moth destroyeth. Give alms, he said. Meet the needs of people around you. That's what he calls a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. So any treasure you store up on the earth is going to fail. That's what Jesus said. The world is going to plunder you, and if not the world, the devil will plunder you by the curse. But you're going to be plundered. And so it's kind of dangerous for you to do such a thing and put your trust in it, because it's going to bring a curse on you that's going to gobble up that money. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So let me tell you how not to get plundered. Give. Meet the needs of the brethren around you. Give, and then it will be coming the other way. Because in Luke 6 and 38 it says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall they give into your bosom. For with what measure you meet, in other words, how you measure it out, it shall be measured to you again. That's how it works. You can make a living by giving, I've always said, and it works. Luke 12 and 34 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Some people tell me it's okay to have it, just don't set your heart on it. That's not what Jesus said. He said, if you have it, your heart will be on it, because that's why you're storing it up, right? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's telling you right off, no, you're wrong. If you store up on this earth, you are disobeying Jesus. It's only good for spending. And then you learn to walk by faith. James 2 and 5, Hearken, my brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to them that love him? So God chose those who are poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. A person who is rich in faith will never go without. God always provides for them. How do you store up your treasures in heaven? You do that by giving alms, by making yourselves persons that wax not old, as he said, and by meeting the needs of the brethren. You give, and it will be given to you. When you get out in that wilderness, don't you want to have something stored up in the bank of heaven? He said, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. It won't fail you. The other one will fail you. The banks are falling now, as a matter of fact. So if you pack food out there into that wilderness, it will fail you. And if you pack gold out into that wilderness, the world will plunder you. But if you store it up by giving, God said, he will give unto you. The way of God is to give what you have, and then God will multiply it back. It's happened to me many, many times that when I did not have enough money to take care of my coming needs, I would just take what I had and give it. And God has never failed me, not once, when I did this. And I walked by faith and raised five children, and God always met our needs. Now, one time we were forced into a fast as a trial of our faith. And that's the only time that we were ever put in that position. But we got in a position many times where God literally multiplied food, multiplied money, and even multiplied gas in our tank. We got to see wondrous miracles from God, and we're still seeing them today. Because if you continue to think and believe in these principles that we're talking about, you will be supplied wherever you go. You won't be rich, but then that kind of rich that the world believes in is not healthy. Now, I'm not asking for anything. I'm just sharing with you how to get prepared for what's coming. And we give. Nobody charges anybody for anything from our ministry. The volunteers who supply the materials on our site are people of faith. They supply those materials as their ministry. And other people bless those volunteers because the volunteers are giving. And God sees to it that his word is fulfilled. Many people, you know, pass our books out and so on and so forth to their friends, neighbors, children, so on and so forth. And they're giving. It costs them a little bit to buy them from the people that wholesale our books out there. But we don't get a cut in our books. That's why we've chosen the people we have. We get no cut. Yes, they make a little money to be able to send the books out to people, but those people who are doing that to give to others, they're so blessed. Jeremiah 1 and 12 says, Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it. He stands behind his word, and he will never fail you. He cannot fail. One thing I've learned about God is that he can do everything but fail. He will supply your every need according to his riches and glory. Don't fear the wilderness. God designed and ordained this wilderness. He even ordained the beast that's going to cause this wilderness. He's ordained Pharaoh's army to get behind God's people and force them out there into that wilderness. Yeah. So God's not going to fail. even when he knows what he's got to do to get you there, right? So learn to walk by faith, because the wilderness will be nothing for the people who walk by faith. In fact, it can be joyful. But for those who are fearful and murmur and complain and walk by sight, they're not going to make it through. Numbers 11 and 1, 1 Corinthians 10 and 10. God is doing all this because he's raising up believers. Hebrews 10 and 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. So listen, we are children of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We are a new creation man, meant to live above this world, meant to walk in his ways and his steps. That includes going into the wilderness, as he did. Matthew 4 and 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's part of God's plan. Obviously, the Spirit led there. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's your answer. Speak the word of God. Speak the promises, right? Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him into exceeding a high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So he went through the temptation well, and then he got blessed, right? So Jesus went through a 40-day wilderness trial before he overcame, and then he brought God's people in his day through their wilderness. In our day, those who are in the First Fruits corporate body each go through their individual wildernesses first. And there they learn to walk in the principles of the kingdom, which is the purpose of the wilderness. Moses was a first fruits. He went through a 40-year wilderness before he overcame, Acts 7:30-34. And then he went on to bring God's people through their own wilderness, Numbers 14 and 34. And many people don't understand that the wilderness is available to every Christian worldwide, because the wilderness is not some physical location to which we go. It's a place in the spirit. It's a place where we no longer depend upon the world or ourselves and the principles of the world. It's a place where we are instead ruled by the principles of the kingdom. We no longer trust in the world for our sustenance, our salvation, our healing, our deliverance, our provision, and so on. Scripture tells us that most of the Israelites who left Egypt never learned that lesson. Psalm 78:19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God prepare a table in this wilderness? When they could no longer depend upon the flesh pots of Egypt, they murmured continually. They found it hard to trust in the living God. The Israelites were just a type and a shadow for us. They went into a literal wilderness, but our wilderness is spiritual. Everybody who walks by faith goes into the wilderness. Everybody who walks by faith in the commands and principles and promises of God automatically gives up salvation by works. The promises of God are for the whole man. They are meant to save us completely in spirit, soul, body, and circumstances. And they are meant to do that totally outside the principles of this world. As a matter of fact, he even gave us all inclusive promises like Mark 11:24. And he's telling you all the time when you pray, do this. Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you received them. The original Greek word there is past tense. And you shall have them. Believe you received them, because it already happened. God already made all provision for you in the cross of Christ. What does Jesus tell us to believe we have already received? In what way does he do this? It's because everything that has to do with the salvation that the Lord gave us has already been accomplished. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins. That's one of the hindrances, is people think on their sins. They don't remember they're put on the cross and they don't have them anymore. That's past tense, because it happened behind us. Who in his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died, that's past tense too, unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Again, the word there's past tense. All of the promises that have to do with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross are past tense. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace have ye been saved. That's what it says in the original. It's past tense. Through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even faith is the gift of God. The faith that you need, he has. Ask him for it. Verse 9. Not of works, that no man should glory. So you have been saved from whatever. Colossians 1:13, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been translated into the kingdom of God. You have been delivered out of the power of darkness. They have no authority over you. The devil wants you to believe that he still has this authority, but he does not. And if you believe him, well, of course, you've given him the authority, right? Romans 6:18, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You're made free from sin. Do you know that? Can you confess it? Can you believe God for that, right? Verse 11, even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. In other words, consider it done, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. You were made free from sin. Romans 6 tells us twice. You see, when you realize that the Lord has already done all of this, there's nothing you can do of yourself to bring it to pass. You have to walk by faith in the fact that it is already accomplished. You're already healed. You're already delivered. You're already blessed. You are already provided for, and so on, because all these things were accomplished at the cross. We enter into the New Testament rest, which many Christians erroneously think is a Saturday or a Sunday. But let's take a close look at what the Scripture says about this rest. Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest happily a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." There are many promises for any problem that you've got. When you believe the promise and rest from your own works, God brings it to pass. You see, the promises cause us to enter the rest because the promises are past tense. And when you believe them, you have to stop your own works to try to bring them to pass or to save yourself. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said. When you believe these promises, you enter into the rest. For instance, you cannot do anything to get healed if you believe that you were healed. The reason men run to man to get healing, which is, as you see, is killing an awful lot of people these days, is because they don't believe Jesus already healed them. But I'm telling you something that I know. For the past 55 plus years, I've been receiving healing because I realize that I don't have to do anything to bring it to pass. All I have to do is thank God for this gift. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. He hasn't changed his mind. He still heals everyone who comes to him by faith. All you got to do is read the scriptures and you find that out, right? Everybody that came to him by faith got healed. So if you accept that you were healed at the cross and you're not harboring unforgiveness or any willful disobedience or sin, then there's nothing that can keep you from receiving your healing. Hold fast to the confession of your hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. He's trying to help us to remember that. Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The thing is that this word Sabbath here is a Greek word sabbatismos, and it doesn't mean a day of rest at all. So there remains a Sabbath, and this is it. It's not a day. It means a continual keeping of rest every day, right? This is the true Sabbath that remains for the people of God. We have to cease from our own works every day. For he that has entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, man's works, as God did from his. God doesn't want our works. He doesn't believe in salvation by works, whether you are talking about your spirit, your soul, your body, or your circumstances. Salvation is not by self-effort. As the Apostle Paul taught us, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he has said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We definitely need weakness because we need God's power, his perfect power. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, when we stop trying to save ourselves, God's very powerful to do it for us, just as he did for Paul, who went through a lot of trials because of the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or an angelos of Satan to buffet me." It's an angel of Satan. that I should not be exalted over much. People like to say that the thorn in the flesh was a disease of the eyes or some other disability, but the scripture plainly tells us that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Buffet means to hit many times. It could be many different things. But the things he went through are these buffetings. He lists these buffetings. 2 Corinthians 11 and 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, and once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils from the city. You see the buffetings here? There they are. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. So he was brought into all those buffetings through weakness. He had no way to save himself in them. And in Paul's weakness, God was made powerful. Verse 29, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things that concern my weakness. Bragging on his inability, but God's ability. That's what the promises are. So we need to do the same thing. We need to be weak to save ourselves. Many Christians today don't receive the deliverance that they need because they keep trying to save themselves by their own efforts. God can't honor that. So yet, what did Paul say? 2 Timothy 3 and 10. But thou didst follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So he was weak, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. What a testimony he has to share with everybody. And he's doing it, been doing it for a long time. So God delivered Paul because he was weak to save himself. He gave himself into the hands of God because he believed the promises of God. He believed the Lord would always deliver him. 1 Timothy 4 and 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. Oh boy, is it ever. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work. There's the good confession. And will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Can we say that? To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And when Paul said the Lord would save him, he meant he would be saved like the Bible uses the word for saved, which is the Greek word sozo. The word sozo is used for more than what people call salvation, right? More than being saved in just one thing. It's in everything. The word sozo is used for every manner of salvation of spirit, soul, body, and circumstances. Sozo is used for deliverance from demons, for healing the body, for salvation of the soul, provision for the body, and so on. It's the same word the disciples used when they were crying out to Jesus as their boat was sinking. So that's a salvation right there, Matthew 8:23. And when he was entered into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save, there it is, that's the word sozo, Save, Lord, we perish. This was a salvation, was it not? Yes, of course. O ye of little faith, when he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They said, Save, Lord, and he saved them. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, he said. Do you believe that? For yourself, for your family. So we're supposed to be going into a wilderness now, saints. You can choose to enter into it by faith, by trusting in the promises of God, because God cannot fail you if you believe in his promises. Or you can be forced into it along with the church in the coming tribulation. If you walk by faith now, then you're walking into that spiritual wilderness. And I want to tell you that the wilderness is not as bad as you've heard. The Lord told me many years ago, and I'm quoting him, I'm sending you through a wilderness so that you can tell my people that I still supply there, unquote. And he has proven that to me over and over by putting me in a position of weakness and saving me. For instance, the disciples never took up offerings for themselves. They only took up offerings for other people. So the Lord wouldn't let me take up offerings. And I didn't, never have. And he wouldn't let me tell anybody my personal needs, even. He wouldn't let me store up my treasures on earth. He wouldn't let me tell anybody my personal needs. He wouldn't let me store up my treasures on this earth. And he wouldn't let me borrow money. He wouldn't let me sell things in order to be provided for. Although once in a while I did sell things that I didn't need, and sometimes they ended up providing for me, that was not my intent, right? He wouldn't let me take any government benefits. And when after many years, just recently, I received Social Security, I have given it all away. I don't keep it. It ain't for me. I haven't let it be my provision. And through all of that, I haven't worked for man, and I haven't taken any worldly benefits. So God has faithfully sustained me. He's paid for everything all along the way. He put me in a wilderness, but it has nothing to do with a physical wilderness, and he's never failed to meet our needs. So I shared with you previously how I raised five children, and they didn't know doctors, and they didn't know medicine, and they didn't know anything but the power of God. They prayed for things. And God always fed them, provided for them, except for one time when the Lord put the trial of a fast on them and myself. For all these years, God has faithfully fed us, paid our bills, made sure our lights stayed on, made sure our gas stayed on, and so on. He's been totally 100% faithful. I was made capable to do this by his grace. I can take no credit myself. It's by His grace of unmerited favor. Even faith is a gift of God. So just ask for it, right? And also pray in tongues, right? Because that gives you faith too, according to the scriptures. Yes, we are all going into a wilderness, but it's one that God made, and He made it for our good. You'll see the world economy crash to create for God's chosen a wilderness. You don't think so? Some people think that Nisara will take care of this. No, it won't. It will be a flash in the pan. That's what it will be. So He's separating us from the world. He is behind the beast kingdom, and He is bringing the mark of the beast, Revelation 3 and 17, to force us into this coming wilderness. The whole world is going to hate us. We won't have to help any help from Egypt, just as Israel didn't have the help of Egypt. We are going to be thrust upon the mercy and grace of God, and the only thing we really need to be sustained is to repent of our sins and believe His word. And when we do that, we also should expect that we will be tried. But if you hold fast the confession of your hope that it wavers not, He will be faithful that promised. Even Apostle Paul talked about hungering and thirsting, but notice, he didn't starve to death. He overcame in the trial. God did the same thing with the Israelites. He brought them to one place of lack after another, to see what they were going to do, whether they were going to walk by faith or were they going to complain. Sadly, they failed God, as a natural man always does. But we have something new in the New Testament. We have a born-again experience. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people are going to go through the wilderness just like Joshua and Caleb. They're going to be walking in the steps of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be victorious. When you are tried over and over, and you see each time that the Lord is faithful, you enter into the rest. You're just not so worried about it when you get to a place of lack. You just hold fast to your confession and hold fast to the word. You don't even worry about your trial anymore. You just rest in Him because you become hardened to your flesh. You become hardened to the world. You become hardened to temptation. Romans 5 and 3 says, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness," which is a word that means patience. As a matter of fact, I've enjoyed the tribulation. The tribulation is a trial on the flesh, but it's so neat to see God being a personal God and loving you enough to look after everything. And that's what He really wants to do. He doesn't want to share His glory with man, which He's been having to do because His people always run to the world and then say God did it. Well, they run to Egypt and its methods and its ways. The Lord put me and my family in the wilderness, and I'd like to share some testimonies of how the Lord has been faithful to sustain us. One time in particular, the Lord actually multiplied food for us. We had run out of everything in the house except for some spaghetti. So my wife cooked up a pot of spaghetti, and we prayed over that pot because we didn't have anything else. But I want you to know that we weren't even considering that God wasn't going to bring any more for us for quite some time. Anyway, my wife cooked up this fairly big pot of spaghetti, And it was about three quarters full when we blessed it. And we started eating. And we probably ate that pot down to lower than halfway. And when we were done, we didn't think about it. We just shoved the whole pot into the refrigerator. And the next day, when we took it back out and my wife lifted the lid, we saw that God had refilled the pot. She said, "David, do you remember that the spaghetti was down to here?" And she made a mark on the side, right? I said, "Yes, I remember." Saints, the Lord had replaced everything that we had eaten. Isn't God awesome? So you can't get anywhere where he can't supply. Think about those Israelites. He brought those Israelites water out of a rock. God can bring you water in the middle of a wilderness. Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and Numbers 20, 2 through 13. He can pay your taxes out of a fish's mouth. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. He can bring you flesh out of the sky. Exodus 16, 1 through 13. Numbers 11, 18 through 20, and 31 through 34. And bread out of the sky. Exodus 16, 14 through 36, and Numbers 11, 7 through 19, 7 through 9, excuse me. Now, if our God can bring several million Israelites through a wilderness like that and feed them, just think what he can do with us who are actually filled with his Spirit. Yes. If you're not filled with his Spirit, you need to fix that. Another experience that we had, which I thought was even more awesome, made me realize that you really cannot get anywhere that God can't feed you. Philippians 4 and 19 says, "And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." If our God will supply our every need according to his riches and glory, then it has nothing to do with the economy and nothing to do with our surroundings. Even if you're in a desert, it has nothing to do with any of that. God made the promise. He's the one who stands behind it, and he will take care of you. On one occasion, we came to another situation where we had run out of everything in the house to eat, and my wife asked me, "What are we going to do?" I said, "Well, the Lord sent us here," and she agreed. She said, "Yes." So I told her, "You set the table, and we'll go sit down at the table, and we'll eat." So she did that. And then she and I and our five children sat down around the table with these empty plates in front of us. Next, I prayed a simple prayer, which is the only kind of prayer I know, really. Father, you sent us here, and we're asking you to please fill our plates or fill our tummies. That was it. That's just the way it came out of my mind, and I'm sure the Lord put it in there because he wanted to show us something. Philippians 2 and 13, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so the prayer had no sooner come out of my mouth when my oldest son said, "Dad, I'm full. I don't need to eat." It wasn't long before another one said, and then another, and then another one, and then I realized that I was full too. And I thought, isn't that something? You know the Lord didn't have to multiply anything. If he multiplied anything, he multiplied it in our stomachs. He filled all of us while we were just sitting there at the table. And then there was one time that I decided I wanted to grow tomatoes, for instance. It wasn't the Lord. I made that decision on my own. God didn't call me to grow tomatoes. He called me to study the Word of God and share it with His people. But I just decided, well, I'll take on this hobby. I'll plant some tomatoes. Now, the house that we lived in at that time was under big oak trees. And we had very little sunshine in my yard, except for one place. So I planted the tomatoes in 5-gallon buckets. That way I could move them to keep them in the sun as the season went on. And soon, lots of little tomatoes popped out, but they hardly got to be any size at all before the birds came and took them all away. And I asked, Lord, why did you let that happen? And the Lord answered me. He said, I didn't call you to plant tomatoes. That was your idea. I have other things for you to do. Now get about what I told you to do. So, of course, I told him, yes, sir. And I never said anything to anybody about trying to grow my own tomatoes. In other words, I wasn't letting my problems be seen or heard or understood. Well, the very next day, a lady who was acquainted with us was going to a local tomato farm to get tomatoes for her family. And while she was out there picking these monster tomatoes, the Lord spoke to her and said, I want you to pick a bag of these for David Eels. She said, okay, and she brought me a big bag of the largest, most luscious-looking tomatoes I had seen in a very long time. You know, the Lord was kind of rubbing my nose in it when the lady brought me those tomatoes the next day, and I thought to myself, really? I couldn't really have grown anything like these. And I had to come to that place of weakness before He would do this miracle. So we've also often prayed for very specific things, and the Lord has always done miracles for us. One morning, we prayed for Him to send us poultry, mayonnaise, and cheese, because that was what we needed and that was what we were out of. So we asked Him for those three things, and we didn't tell anybody, not a soul. And this is the way God gets the glory, right? I remember a brother many years ago who was an elder in the church with me, and he used to be a part of the prosperity movement, where the people would brag out in public about what God was going to do. They would tell everybody, I'm believing God for this, or I'm believing God for that. So eventually someone else in the congregation would feel like they had to have compassion on their poor brother in need, and they would bring it to them. So God doesn't get any glory for that, right? When you ask God for something, just believe Him. Then when it comes, He gets the credit. So we didn't tell anybody about our needs, but that day and the next day, all three of those things that we had asked God for came. We had a friend who was going out of town, and she had this large jar of mayonnaise that she didn't want to leave in her refrigerator until she came back. So she brought it over to us. And then another person brought us a turkey and the cheese. It was exactly what we'd asked from God. So you may wonder, would God do that for me, David? I guarantee you He would. God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 says, And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." So God is a respecter of faith, but he's no respecter of persons. He won't do anything for me that he won't do for you. I'm just trying to teach you how to be weak and to exercise faith at the same time, so that you are in this ideal position in the wilderness to see miracles from God. So we've received so many over the years that I've forgotten most of them, but I can tell you that he consistently met our needs, and we saw many, many miracles. Sometimes even if we had money, we would believe God for clothes and shoes and toys and for our children, and they would come. And that was just to practice the faith method, right? We could have used our money for that, but instead we could use it for other things, right? So I like to share this next story because it tickles me. My children all wanted to go camping one day, but when I was a kid, I did so much camping. I've had enough of it. I like my bed, and I was making excuses. Well, I'd been back there before and walking through the woods where they wanted to go, and I finally told them, "There's nothing there to start a fire with, and really, we don't have any permission to cut down any of those trees back there." But they were begging me, "Oh, Daddy, please." So I gave in, and we packed up our tents and other gear, and we took off into the woods. Now, there was a downed tree in a little opening in the woods that we picked for our campsite. And I want you to know that downed trees were hard to find in those woods. We set up our tents, and I sent the kids out to gather firewood, but everything they dragged back was either rotten or little twigs and branches or pieces of tree bark, which doesn't burn very good at all. And I told them, "That stuff just makes smoke. It doesn't make fire." And I sent them out again. And while I was waiting, I walked about 20 feet away from the tent, but still in the little clearing. And I was kind of praying, asking the Lord to provide for us. And I had told them earlier that there was nothing to use for a fire, and we couldn't cut down other people's trees. Well, I had walked maybe 20 or so feet away from the tent when I came across this little lump on the ground. The floor of those woods was completely covered with leaves, and this was just a lump in the leaves. But when I kicked it as I walked through it, I hit something solid. So I backed up and raked all the leaves off, and there was a pillowcase. Pillowcase, that reminds you of rest, doesn't it? On the ground. I pulled the pillowcase back, and there was a Poulan chainsaw on the ground. I thought, wow, wouldn't it be something if this would crank, you know, laying there in the ground and under the rain and everything, you know, because we had a downed tree right there by the campsite. And sure enough, it cranked and ran wonderfully. And I cut up enough wood to have a really good fire the whole time we were there. And I tell you, when that chainsaw cranked and I cut up that wood, I was thinking, "I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. I repent. because I said you couldn't supply us with wood back here. My boys said they probably knew the kid that had that chainsaw and that it was probably stolen. So we gave it to the police, who said if no one claimed it within, I think it was 90 days, we could have it. Back then, I think police were more honest than they are today sometimes. Well, they called us to come get it. I didn't need it, so I sold it to a Poulan dealer. And I ended up paying a bill with the money. Father has it all figured out, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Everything is on time. You know, it may seem late. Not a problem. That's a test, right? Just keep on confessing until you see it. It'll happen. God had somebody plant a chainsaw out in the middle of the woods so it would be there waiting for us, because God sees the end from the beginning. And then we just happened to make a camp right there by the chainsaw, for goodness sake. So God worked in us to willing to do of his good pleasure, and had us at the right place at the right time. He doesn't dwell in time. He has no problem meeting your needs. He will have it there when you get there. Isaiah 65:24 says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." See, he answers before we call, and he can have our provision already there, or he can have, or he can manufacture it, or he can make us walk right to it. It makes no difference to him. When Jesus brought the disciples into the wilderness, he multiplied the food there. Matthew 14:15, "And when even was come, the disciples came to him, saying, The place is desert." There's a wilderness right there. The Greek word there is eremia, and it can be translated as desert or wilderness or uninhabited place, right? "And the time has already passed. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said unto them, "They have no need to go away. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes. And they all ate and were filled, and they took up that which remained over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And they that did eat were about 5,000 men. That was not, of course, including the women and children. Besides the women and children. So Jesus was raising up disciples. He was their teacher, and he was showing them, this is how you do it. And then they went off into their tribulation, the book of Acts, and they repeated what they saw. The man-child, who was Jesus, was God's provision in the wilderness. And nothing has changed. God's going to do it again. He's just going to repeat it with a larger group of people, which is around the world. And since we didn't have a big worldly income, we prayed for everything, and God brought it. Back before I started full-time in the ministry, we decided we were going to stop using money for the things that we needed. Instead, we started praying for what we needed, and we saw God just do miracles. Things were we would normally buy with money, we prayed and God would bring them. And any money we had, we would use for his kingdom. or for paying bills because they won't take tomatoes. So there are different ways you can enter into the wilderness, but all of them give you confidence. You'll find that God's going to be there and He's going to supply your needs. And if you need something, pray for it. Put faith in God. Confess your faith in God. It honors Him and it builds your faith and other people's faith, right? My youngest daughter came to me one day with a Sears catalog and she said, "Daddy, I need a swimming pool." And her small wading pool would not hold water anymore because the vinyl was cracked from the sun. And so she started looking in the catalog and I said, "Well, baby, you know where we get everything like that, don't you?" And she answered, "Yep." "Will you pray with me for one like this?" So she looked at the one in the catalog, and we prayed and we agreed in faith that God was going to bring that swimming pool. Well, you know, God can give you something better than what you prayed for. And He did it in this case, too. I think it was only about a week or so later that we were all in the house when there came a knock on the door. And when my wife went and answered the door, I heard a lady's voice and she said, "I'm looking for two little boys who came down and cut my grass. I live about 5 blocks from here on the other end of the golf course. And I'm looking for those boys who cut my grass." Then she happened to look past my wife and she saw one of my boys and she said, "Oh, I see I found the right place." So it's actually amazing that she found us. If you'd known this woman as we got to know her, you wouldn't think she could find her way out of a wet paper bag, you know. So it was actually amazing that she found us because the boys didn't give her a good description of where we lived. But the Lord led her right to our door, for goodness sake. She went on to say, "I'd like to make a proposition with your boys. I have this 3.5-foot above ground swimming pool that's still in the box. It has a filter, a ladder, a pump, everything that goes with it is still there. I was going to set it up in my garage and exercise in it, but I've decided I'm not going to do that. So if you'll cut my grass a couple of times, I'll give that pool to you." Well, okay. And they were just so happy to cut the grass for her. And then they set up the pool and had a good time in that thing for several years. Of course, Jennifer, my daughter, was just overjoyed to see God answer her prayer that quickly. Children remember that, even if they go out into the world, and they remember that God is real, and they remember that He keeps His word. And one day God will use that to bring them back. We had a tremendous life like this. We didn't have a lot of money, but the very fact that we didn't have a lot of money made us depend upon God. And in depending upon God, we got to see these awesome miracles. Another thing God did to put us into a position of weakness was we never borrowed money, because the Bible promises in Deuteronomy 28 and 12, "The Lord will open unto thee His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain of thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Paul said in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. So we took God at his word, and we figured if we didn't borrow, we would be weak, but God would be strong on our behalf. And I have some tremendous miracles to share with you concerning not borrowing and seeing God's answer. So the Bible teaches against suretyship. Proverbs 11 and 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. But he that hateth suretyship is secure. The Hebrew word there actually means to be a guarantor of an agreement, to give or be security. In other words, to mortgage. And it means guaranteeing to pay back what has been borrowed, right? But we can't even guarantee that we're going to be here tomorrow, so that's not a good thing to do, and God says so. The Bible warns us against making promises, pledges, or guarantees of any sort. Matthew 5 and 33 on down says, and again you have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one. Well, that's pretty staunch against making promises and guaranteeing and so on and so forth. James 5 and 12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven, nor by the earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your nay, nay, that you fall not under judgment. So, who do we think that we are to promise or pledge anything? Proverbs 17 and 18 says, a man void of understanding striketh hands. That's the way an agreement was legally sealed in those days. And become a surety in the presence of his neighbor. A man void of understanding is someone who does this. In other words, it's not a wise thing to do. I know it's a principle of the world, but the economies of the world are all going to crumble because they are not obeying God's principles. How much faith God's people would have if they were put into the position where they couldn't run to the world or borrow money? They would see miracles, but most people don't want to wait on God to see a miracle. They're too quick to run back to Egypt. They would just love to have lots and lots of money so they could trust in their money. I don't think God's going to let that happen, folks. I mean, you've heard a lot about that recently. So you're probably wondering, how could it be that we would not mortgage and God will still answer? How would we receive homes? Well, the home I had, God gave to me because I believed him, and I refused to borrow money, and that's why I have it, or I had it at that time, and I have one today, which is the same way, and it didn't cost me a thing. God is sovereign. Amen? Okay, this time it didn't cost me anything either. So Proverbs 22 and 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Who does that make you a servant to? the banks. So when you borrow money, you're no longer a steward of what you have, because what you have actually belongs to someone else, Jesus. Jesus said, Luke 14:33, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So we renounce ownership. We are only stewards. But a steward who belongs to a bank is not a steward for the Lord. The borrower is servant to the lender, and the rich rule over the poor. The rich are running this world, they think, because they have everybody's money. Proverbs 22:26, "Be thou not one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast not wherewith to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" Well, that happens, you know. The poor person's bed or outer clothing or cars or whatever are used as collateral of last resort. Exodus 22:27, Deuteronomy 24:13. You know, the Lord just wants us to put our trust in Him, and He puts us in positions to do that. Proverbs has a lot to say against suretyship, and it's ignored by a lot of people, and especially God's people. But I never would have seen the miracles that I have seen if I had borrowed the money instead of learning to just ask God and stand strong. Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever," that doesn't leave anything out, does it? "You pray and ask for, believe that you received them, and you shall have them." So when God gives us such awesome promises, why would we borrow money and have to pay it back and be in bondage all those years with interest? And years of bondage. The Israelites were forbidden by God to participate in usury, interest, or in suretyship, mortgaging, or in any such things. But when they went into bondage in Babylon, they were caught up back into it. We only need to ask God and wait on Him. He said, "Believe you have received." If you think, well, God might not answer, that's not faith. The Bible doesn't teach borrowing to get money. It teaches giving to get money. Luke 6:38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall they give into your bosom. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Amen. I've proven that many, many times. And when you give, God will give it back to you multiplied, just as in Scripture teaches. But notice it doesn't teach going under the law, you know. 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly." There you have it. You want to be bountifully given to? Well, then you have to give bountifully, right? And it doesn't matter how much you give. The mites, remember the mites, right? It doesn't matter how much you give, it's how much you got left that counts. That tells whether you're giving bountifully or not, right? So he said, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." People want to reap, but they don't want to sow. The Bible teaches that first you have to sow. You give, and it will be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall they give into your bosom. Just be patient and watch. So let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, that's not unto the law. That's not a tithe. Did you notice? None of that is. For God loveth a cheerful giver. That's somebody that gives because they want to, and they're happy about it. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you. Now that's awesome. That's ye having always all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work. Isn't that some powerful promise there? Just for giving bountifully. God will make sure that you will always have all sufficiency in everything and will abound in every good work. Claim it. Verse 9. As it is written, he that scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness abideth forever. Hey, that's another really good side effect, right? And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Notice, it's your seed for sowing, not keeping, not storing up. And in the increase of the fruits of your righteousness. Amen. So people who don't really believe this are stingy and they hoard, but that's not the way of God to multiply. So you need to sow. Think about sowing. One little seed and how it brings forth. It brings forth multiplied. And even if you are poor in the eyes of the world, you will have all your needs met. In the eyes of the world, Jesus was poor. But according to the kingdom, Jesus was rich because he had his needs met everywhere he went. He didn't have to pack them on his back into the wilderness. It was the same for his disciples, too. Their needs were met wherever they went. The riches of the world were just distractions to them. But their needs were met wherever they went because they were givers. Borrowing just puts you deeper in debt. Giving gets you out of debt. From my own experience, there have been many times when I saw that what I had would not meet my need as far as my bills or whatever. And the money that I had would not cover my bills. And I would just take the money that I did have and I would give it. And in giving it, it would come back multiplied. People worry, well, if I give it, maybe it won't come back in time to meet my need or pay my bill or whatever. You know, God doesn't dwell in time. He answers before we call. Isaiah 65:24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And when you ask him to do something, he's going to do it. So don't worry about it. Just rest. For instance, many times I have put my money I did have into the mailbox to send to somebody in need, and then gone to the same mailbox on the same day, only to find that what I sent out had been multiplied back to me. You might think, but David, we don't give in order to receive. Well, that's a moot point. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. If you do give, you will receive, because that's God's promise. God will see to our needs if we meet the needs of the brethren to the best of our ability, even if we don't have a lot of money. I've taught before how that the Egyptians stored up under Joseph in the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine, Genesis 41. What people don't understand is that what the parable is saying here, we don't bring this over in the letter, it's in the spirit. In type, Joseph was Jesus. Both were sold out by their own brethren, lied about by the harlot, turned over to the beast, etc. So you see, storing up under Joseph was storing up under Jesus. That was the kingdom. They came out of the world and were led to Joseph, who was the king. He was in the kingdom. That was the typology. Jesus said that we should store up our riches in heaven, and he told us how to do it. Luke 12:33, sell that which you have, give alms, make for yourselves purses which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief draweth near, neither moth destroyeth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, give alms, meet the needs of the brethren, and you will have a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. So give, and God will give to you. You can't outgive God. You just can't do it. Amen. Well, thank you so much. Lord bless you, saints. We appreciate you so much. And we ask that the Lord multiply in you his faith to walk out into that wilderness and start living by faith, so that it'll be just so easy when Christianity is forced out into that wilderness. You say, it's not going to happen, David. Oh, yes, it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. It's going to happen. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are our all provider, Jehovah Jireh. You provide all things. And you say, give, and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. So, Lord, we will meet the needs of the people around us, even if it costs us something. We'll meet their needs, and God will meet our needs, because he loves equality. He loves everybody's needs being met. He doesn't want us to live like the guy that was building bigger barns to store up his treasures in so he could rest in the flesh. He doesn't want us to be like that. A lot of Christians are doing that right now, and they don't know what they're missing, and they don't know that the money that they have is going to be worth anything. And I can tell you that we are going to have a crash. We are going to have a fleeting prosperity that, seems to be wow, and then boom, it's going to crash. So you can't outgive God. You just cannot do it. Make sure that you store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves can't break through and steal. And the devil, of course, tries such things, but you just keep holding on to the promises, and God will take care of you, and he will take care of your dependents, the people who depend upon you, and you can meet the needs of everybody and make sure everybody has their needs met. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for this. Thank you for your wondrous grace that you give to those who give. Thank you for blessing your people mightily to do this wherever they end up in this world, and whatever they want done for the kingdom of God, let it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God God bless you, saints. We'll do this again in the not too distant future. Amen. Bye.